having now called upon the name of the Lord for worship, having heard his call to worship, having sung his praises, received his blessing, confessing our sins to God, being reminded of his pardoning grace, which grants us access into his very throne room, we now stand in his presence prepared to receive his word. And we will receive that word in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, as God proclaims to us his word. So if you'll turn with me in your copies of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Let us once again stand out of respect for God's word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord remains forever and ever. Dear Lord God, we ask that as now we approach you, Lord, seeking to hear your word, we ask that you would speak with us and that you would open our hearts, our minds, our ears to receive your word with open hearts, that we may be edified, Lord God, and that you may be glorified. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Dear congregation, for the past year or so, we have been venturing through the entire book of Hebrews. For those of you who are visiting today, we have been doing that as we've been venturing through the book of Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews has climaxed at a point at the end of Hebrews chapter 12 in which he discusses the magnificent purpose for which God has saved him and the actual event that we participate in when we come to gather with God's people. We're not merely just entering into a building in the middle of Pennsville, New Jersey. We are not gathering just with a few people here in this room. We are actually standing at the foot of Mount Zion, the heavenly mountain of God. We are not merely gathered with physical people here, but we are gathered with the angels in festal gathering, myriads upon myriads of them. We are gathered with all those saints who have died in Christ. You think of your saved loved ones who have died in Christ. Their spirits are now present with us even now as we enter into that holy temple in heaven at the foot of Mount Zion, worshiping our holy God. And the one who stands atop that mountain speaking to you is no less in Jesus Christ himself. He preaches, he speaks, and he presents himself to you through the preaching of the word. What the writer of Hebrews has been doing up to this point is that he has proclaimed to you a Jesus who is the final word of God. God had spoken through various times and various ways in the prophets. He has spoken finally in his Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He is the one who is better than the angels. He is the one who is better than the great prophet Moses. He is the one who is the great priest, not the Levitical priest, but the priest after Melchizedek, without any generation, without any beginning, without any end. He is the one who intercedes with us. He is the one who entered not into a temple made with hands, but entered into the heavenly temple itself, into the Holy of Holies. And he did not enter, purifying all the things of that temple by means of blood of animals, No, much better blood. A blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He went with his own pure, spotless, sinless blood. And by that blood, you have been purified. That is the Jesus Christ. Not only that was given for you, but that is the Jesus Christ who is with you. That is the Jesus Christ who is with us even now. That is the Jesus Christ who speaks to you now. And so because of all that he is, because of what we are doing, because of all the things that Jesus Christ has done for you, dear believer, God has called you to live in such a way that that truth itself is magnified in your daily life. And how is it magnified? In achieving the law, in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. In Hebrews chapter 12, it was all about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And what did that involve? That involved a heavenly type of worship. Recognizing, number one, the salvation that Jesus Christ has given you, which has granted you confidence because your bodies have been washed clean with pure water, and your consciences have been washed clean. Your evil consciences have been washed clean, and your evil consciences have been wiped away. Your sins have utterly been paid for, granting you access in front of a God who is himself a consuming fire. Nevertheless, because of who God is, we enter with confidence, but we don't enter in a blasé type of attitude. We enter in a way that is reverent, a solemn joy, a joy that doesn't have you just jumping up and down and screaming, gay, gay, let's have a party. That's not the joy that the Bible is talking about. It is a joy that is sober. It is a joy that knows that your sin has been paid for, but knows that this God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, that he is separate and completely distinct from all of creation, that he is, as the writer of Hebrews says, a consuming fire. So we draw near with confidence. We draw near with fear. And through that reverence and sober joy that we come through, even confessing God, even through suffering and many of the terrible things that we suffer in this world, we recognize an inexpressible joy when you come to God proclaiming who he is and proclaiming what God has done for you through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And so you come worshiping him, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. But there's a second that's as unto it. And that's where we start to delve into. We've read that law just here in the beginning as we prepare to worship. And as God calls us to worship and blesses us, it is appropriate week by week that we are reminded what God has called us, how God has called us to live, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. This is re-quoted again in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, where Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees. And he's told by the Pharisees, Jesus, what's the law? As if they're trying to test him. And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, Jesus says, depends all the law and the prophets. This morning, in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer begins with the subject of loving your neighbor as yourself. If you are to truly love God, just as Jesus had explained to the Pharisees, it is not two separate commandments. It is not love the Lord your God, stop. Love your neighbor as yourself. You notice what Jesus says. The second is as unto it. That means one assumes the other. One builds on top of the other. that if you are to love God, you are to love your neighbor as yourself, and in so doing, you are loving your God. In fact, if you do not love your neighbor, there is good reason to believe that you do not love God. In 1 John 4:19 through 21, it says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." And so the question here, as we approach this very text, is this: do you love your neighbor? Do you love your neighbor? Do you love each other? Do you love your enemies? Do you love all those that are in this building and out of this building? That's the question that really confronts all of you this morning. And in order for us to do that, first we have to understand what love is. Because as we confront the world, folks, whenever you go to the world loves to throw, no pun intended, loves to throw love around. They love to throw that definition around while not absolutely defining it. The world nowadays that we are confronted with is defining love as tolerating sin. Anything you do, this open love, as if love even celebrates evil. If you love me, you're going to allow me to do whatever I want, and you're not going to confront me with sin. As if you are stopping, you are not, as if you were telling to a brother and sister, crying them to get out of a burning building. Or as I like to compare, a frog in boiling water. The frog doesn't feel it, and you're crying to the frog to jump out, or else he will die. That's love. But one of the probably, and I hope for many of us, it will jump out at us, what's called the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, defines love. And I think it's helpful for us to really define it and to look into it. And to break it apart piece by piece to understand what is love? What does it look like? And this is what the Word of God says. Love is patient and kind. Love is patient and kind. Patient, and it must be patient, because we all have evil and wicked hearts, and we tend to sin. And so patience is absolutely necessary, that we bear with one another. Because many times we will wrong each other. And so patience and kindness is required in maintaining love. It is defined by that. And first and foremost, because Jesus Christ is patient with us. Is he not? Jesus Christ even being defiled. Look at Jesus and how he treated his disciples. His disciples who left him and abandoned him during his weakest moment when he was arrested. And yet Jesus Christ knew and died for them, was patient, bearing for their sake. And he bears for our sake. So it is to be patient and kind. But it's not selfish in any way whatsoever. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't insist in its own way. And therefore, it's not irritable or resentful. One of the absolutely terrible things that the world likes to tell you is this false notion that if you want to increase your lasting joy, if you're suffering from manic depression or anxiety or anything like that, that what you need to do is you need to love yourself more. That is absolutely backward. Absolutely backward. It is nothing more than a repackaging of the whole idea of self-esteem, which the Bible speaks nothing about. You see, the issue with us is not that we don't love ourselves enough. And the Lord knows that we love ourselves plenty, which is the reason why the command is to love our neighbor as ourselves. There is a recognition there that we are very, very good at loving ourselves. In fact, many times when you, if you are suffering with a depression, woe is me, woe is me, woe is me, and you're sinking into your own corner, that is not, as some people might think, or even some of us here might think, a sign that you're not loving yourself enough. It's a sign that you're loving yourself too much. Because many times you're seeking your own attention somewhere. But what does God say? When you turn your eyes to Jesus Christ, there is no reason for us to suffer into despair. And you are free then because you are recognizing the love of Christ, what he has done, because you are seeking him constantly. That automatically draws your eyes away from yourself. If you look at yourself and you say, I am undeserving of God's grace, and the best thing I can do in worshiping my God is to focus my attention on loving others for Christ's sake. The attention drawn out of ourselves and loving others as you already do love yourself. And what does that mean? Look at all these descriptions here. It is not arrogance. I mean, what is arrogance? It's focus on self. It does not insist on its own way. It doesn't get more plain than that. Many times we're upset when we pray and are upset. The book of James tells us, we pray and we do not receive. We get upset. Why? Because we pray in order to seek to fulfill our own passions. You see that? That's the reason why. We get upset when we pray and we don't get what we want. The only reason why you're upset is because you're focused on yourselves. And so because of that, this is where I just spoke of, it's not irritable or resentful. Do you pray and then after you pray you get irritable that God hasn't answered your prayer the way you want? Well, then according to James, that's a surefire way of you knowing that you are asking with the wrong heart, with a selfish heart, a heart that seeks to love self. Are you praying? Did you pray to God and you're utterly depressed that you did not receive what you expected? Again, that is a sign that you are seeking actually yourself, the glory of self and not the glory of God. You're not loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You are seeking self. And that's not love. That's not love. I remember my dad saying a pithy saying here. He would say that many times the world will say, I love this person because this person makes me happy. Well, that's not love, folks. Love doesn't say, does this person make me happy? Love says, how do I seek good for that person? It is a drawing away and a seeking for the benefit of others before self. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus demonstrated his love in this, in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. So the world says that hope and lasting joy are found in loving self and not others. But the Bible says the complete opposite. We are to love others as we already love ourselves. And so now, as we even look through our text, we see some of those ways in which it's brought out. Look at the first verse there, in 13 verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. This is really the main point of what's going to follow in the next 8 verses. We're just going to cover the first 4 verses here. Let brotherly love continue. And you notice it's continuing, which means that the audience here had already been within the body of Christ, had already showed love to each other. That love was already there. But of course, the writer to the Hebrews is exhorting them to keep going. Keep going. First, I want you to see that the love for each other, because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, should be second nature. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. The already continuing nature, but the increasing nature of the love that you are to exude to one another. And notice, this is he's in the text to the Thessalonians, he's speaking to the Thessalonian church, but you notice he describes their love throughout Macedonia. That speaks to the widespread nature of this love that you are to have for all the saints. You are to love all the Bible-believing congregations. You are to consider them brothers and sisters in Christ, your family, forever. At Bethel PC, at Park Bible Baptist, at Emmanuel PC in Wilmington, at Providence OPC in Mantua, all of them, the PC Church, all these Bible-believing churches, these bodies of yours, these brothers and sisters of yours who proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, you are to have love for them. As we turn to Romans chapter 12, we also begin to understand that loving others also involves showing honor to others. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Look at this. Outdo one another in showing honor. Almost like a stated in a way of competition. If you're going to compete with one another, compete with one another in showing others honor. Showing others love. Putting others before yourself. If you're going to compete in that way. And one of the ways that is done is through giving to those in need and through hospitality. We read about how the early church did that in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4. And what was the result? The result is that the church grew. The church grew. Look at Romans 12, 13. Just look a little later. It says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Look at that, 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Seek to show hospitality. You know, you contribute to the needs of the saints in many different ways. We give the deacon's offering every time we do the Lord's Supper. Those are one way that you contribute to the needs of the saints. When you give your tithes are contributing to the needs of the saints all here in Pennsville, in this church, and all around the world. Contributing to the needs of the saints doesn't just involve that. Doesn't just involve tithe. It involves a daily understanding and a calling out and a communion with each other. It involves calling, and I know I've said this repeatedly before. You see people who are members of this church who aren't here. How often do you call them? How often do you ask, I noticed you weren't here today. How are you doing? Is there a way I can pray for you? Is there a way I can provide for you? Seeking a way to assist and be there for others. And one of the ways, one of the major ways we do that is by giving hospitality. We see that in our text. Turn back to Hebrews 13. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. One of the major ways that we express love for our neighbor is through hospitality. And if it's one of those things where if hospitality is really a challenge for you, the best thing for you to do is to pray to God that He would open your heart for a desire, and for the means to be hospitable to all the saints and to strangers, as it's said here in this text. In this text, in verse 2, the writer is thinking about some Old Testament saints like Abraham, who entertained the angels and even the Lord Himself before Sodom and Gomorrah was about to be destroyed. Talks about Lot as the angels were coming into Sodom, and Lot welcomed those angels into his house before those angels rescued him and pulled them out of Sodom itself before it was destroyed. But there are other ways too. This is also some commentators would say that this is also a sense that the writer is referring to all types of believers. that have welcomed strangers into their households. You have to understand in the history of this, there were lots of strangers who walked and traveled through the Roman Empire, and it was a dangerous trek, it was a dangerous journey, and hotels, having lush hotels that we have here in the United States, wasn't the case back then. It was very, very dangerous. And so many times Christians were called to those sojourners were dependent upon people there to grant hospitality to them. Now, to us now, it seems a little dangerous. It's kind of weird. But that's not weird in the first century, not during the time of the Roman Empire. And one of the ways that the Church of Jesus Christ showed their hospitality and showed their love for Christ and showed their image of Christ to others, and effective evangelism and showing love for others, was by giving strangers hospitality as they traveled through this country. And it ended up, that love that they exuded to strangers ended up in the widespread of the gospel all over the Roman Empire. It was amazing how quick Christianity had grown in that first century. It was absolutely unbelievable. It had started at Pentecost when thousands were saved in one moment as the Holy Spirit was poured out. And we pray for many such things to happen. But that is the love to the stranger. Now, we can show hospitality here, can't we? Folks, one of the commentators had said at one point as I was reading through this, it was this question. I've asked this question before. Can other people in this congregation describe your living room? Can they describe what your bathroom looks like? If a group came to your house, let's say, and one of them was a first time, a stranger, a person who's not a member, came in and visited your house along with all that group, and you were visiting in somebody else's household, or maybe it's your household. When you're sitting there and somebody says, I need the bathroom, can a person in your congregation who doesn't live in that house give them directions? Do you think of it that way? Practicing hospitality among the people of God, I will say this because the Bible proclaims it clearly. That's not an option. That's not an option. And in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, the leader of the church, the overseer, the elder, and the pastor must lead this work by example. They themselves are required to be hospitable, among other things, but they are required to be hospitable. Hospitality is something that is major. It's just the way that we come together in communion. So it's not we come here and commune together during church on Sunday, but it should be defined by our life practices on a daily basis. Your closest friends, your closest family members are the ones who have the same faith as you, because they are not just your family here on earth, they are your family in heaven throughout all eternity. And so you should be close to them, practicing hospitality with each other, outdoing one another in that home, as the Bible proclaims. So we should show hospitality to others. But there is a warning, folks, about for those who do not show hospitality. And it's written in Matthew chapter 25. I want you to turn with me there. Matthew 25. When I read this and thought about it, it shook me. Matthew 25, starting with verse 34. Listen to what Jesus says. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says this. It says, and the king will say to those on his right, king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. How wonderful. But why? Look at verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then he will say, here's the warning, to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Look at that. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you angry or thirsty or stranger, naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Does that scare you? Well, if that frightens you, it's a good thing. If it angers you, beware. Hospitality is not an option. Love of your neighbor, not an option. There are people in this congregation that have been sick. Have you called them? There are people in this congregation who are in need. Do you help them? Do you provide meals? Do you openly participate in that? Do you welcome even strangers into your home? So you have to show love by hospitality, but secondly, you have to show love by identifying with suffering and trials and difficulty. And you see that as we follow on in our text in Hebrews 13. Remember verse 3, those who are in prison as though in prison with them, those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. Identify with prisoners for Christ as if a fellow prisoner. Now, in this nation, we don't have a lot of people getting arrested for their faith, although it was threatened in 2020. But there are Christians, brothers and sisters, that we have around the world that are in prison, which is the reason why it is a duty, as we will do later on, in bringing our prayers and petitions to God, that we will pray for the suffering church, in persecuted countries. Countries like Ukraine, countries like Russia, and countries like North Korea and China and the Middle East and Northern Africa. And now increasingly so in Canada, and increasingly so here. We identify with those, but we are to participate in their suffering as if we were in prison with them. One of the things that happened when Paul was in Rome, he was arrested in Jerusalem, transferred to Rome, and he was under house arrest there. But he was free to receive visitors. And those visitors regularly came, bringing supplies, helping Paul. It's just kind of a reflection of sort of the behavior that we need to express with one another. We can supply and sacrifice for others, as we would say, perhaps imprisoned by difficult circumstances. This is the significance of the diaconal work. This could involve things like driving people to places, driving people to church, driving people to doctors, money, providing meals, babysitting. Oh, is that neglected in churches? My goodness. Babysitting. And this is really, I love, we don't have this side of Oath in the OPC. They have it in the PCA. But I remember when one of our children were baptized, by my dad, who actually baptized that child, standing in front of an OPC church in Medford, he asked that additional question to the congregation and saying, will you help Samuel and Beth Elvira as they seek to raise this child in the admonition of the Lord? And if you do, say yes. And the congregation said yes, and my dad said, I got you. That means that when they need babysitting, that you'll be there for them. If they need growth or anything like that, help with their children. Because guess what? Mommy and daddy sometimes need a break. And so therefore, there should not be a problem seeking babysitting within the congregation. People should be willing to step up and help each other. It's one of those times where, you know, the old adage of one, and I won't mention your name, but one politician that says it takes a village. And my to raise a child, and I will tell you this, it only takes a village if that village is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We are to feel the pain of those suffering as if it's our own body. It says that in the second part of verse 3 of our text. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. You are one body. What's interesting here in the language of verse 3 is that that word in the body is actually not, it may infer something like a spiritual body. You're in the spiritual body of Christ. But that's not what it's saying. It's really, and some commentators will put it this way, there are some differences between two, but I agree with the ones that says it's actually referring to a physical body. It would be saying, remember those who are suffering as if it's your own physical body that's receiving the suffering. One of the illustrations I would give to for some of you visiting and don't know, my background before I became a pastor was in exercise science. So it was fitness, rehab, disease prevention, injury prevention. And what's really interesting about the human body and the way it works is that when there's a weakness in the human body, an other part of the body gets recruited and covers for that weakness. There was one of the music leaders at French Creek had told me one time, it was interesting, I'm just going to step to the side just to demonstrate here, but when he saw his thighs, his middle thigh here was bigger than this side. And I thought that was interesting. Why is this? It's kind of odd. And it was just bigger here. And he said, well, you see, years ago, I had torn my MCL. MCL is right here. Tore his MCL. It was pretty bad. He decided not to have, he did not elect for surgery. And what happened is, as a reaction to the weakness that was here in that MCL, this muscle started growing in order to cover the injury. One of the things I love about studying the human body is that it is a wonderful picture of God's grace, of his sanctifying work, and the way he grows us into the image of Christ. And one of the ways that I think we need to really take hold of this picture is that we need to view that as an analogy, a picture of how you are to operate as one body. When you see somebody else suffering, when you suffer as if it's your body that's suffering, there should be people around here with the strength to be able to stand up and cover and lift up that person when that person can't walk because that person's legs have been injured. You should be the walker. You should be the cane that holds them up, that covers for the injury until they are strengthened to walk themselves. It's a wonderful picture of that. But that's the picture really that's being shown here. Is that you as a people of God should be looking out for each other constantly. One of the greatest experiences I've had at the church in Medford, when I was going through my worst year of my life, was that every Sunday there was somebody inviting me to their homes. That ought to be us. That ought to be this church. And I will tell you, the more this is that church, the more you will grow as a body of Christ. Show love by identifying with one another in suffering. But third and finally, the third thing we will look at is showing love within the bonds of marriage. Verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, that the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. You have to understand the language here. It begins to be emphatic. There is no, people of God, in the original Greek, there is no verb in this entire verse until the clause, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. But that first one, let marriage be held in honor among all, there literally is not a verb there. You have to enter it in the English. It literally says this. Honorable. Marriage. Sexual immorality? No, or not sexual immorality. Sexuality? Pure. And the reason why he does that, I think, is a point of emphasis. Because in the first few verses, there are verbs there. There are imperative verbs. But here, you wonder whether or not he's speaking a reality or he's giving an emphatic command. I think because of the context here, you have to conclude he's giving an absolutely emphatic command. And this ought to be considered. Because what the author is doing here is he is emphasizing the importance of the definition of marriage and the marriage union that be kept pure in order to keep the purity of the church. It is absolutely essential that marriage be held in honor among all. Among God's community. Look, it says there, among all. That marriage be held among all. That means the entire congregation should be holding marriage to such a high level and respect. Now, Jesus firmly defines the nature of marriage. Matthew chapter 19, he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. So there are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, honor of marriage as defined by Christ means this. As we look at the definition that Christ gives. Number one, the priority of the husband and wife to each other over, listen, everyone else. And the word here shall leave his father and mother, literally abandon his father and mother, to establish one particular family unit. One of the greatest counsels that my wife and I have received, and we talk about this very, very often, is the exhortation that we received that husband, your spouse is number one, and even comes before your children. And you, wife, your husband comes before yourself, even before your children. It's not exclusive. That means you love your wife and nobody else. No, it's primarily. Your spouse is the matter of your primary focus and importance. Because you are one flesh. So it's the priority of the spouse. And of course, there is this idea of being one flesh. And there's a there's a profound lifestyle that's inferred here when it's talking about one flesh. You have one name. You are one in name. You are one in family. You are one in possessions. One in possessions. You ever notice that? All that has to do with the reason. You all live in one house. You all live in one house. You all have one family. It's not just your children and then his children. It's your children, all of you together. As much as is possibly the case, and I don't understand why people would never do this, things like joint accounts. Joint accounts. I don't understand separate accounts. It's insistence to have, for a wife to have one account and for the husband to have another bank account. Financial legal. One. Now, there should, if you're going to separate accounts, there better be a really, really good reason. But not, I just don't trust my wife. Or, wife, I don't trust my husband. Shouldn't be that. Everything you have is to be one. One. As much as possible. As much as possible. Now, Jesus is going to say in this context, because of sin, God has allowed some separation. Because of sin. Because of adultery, first. And because of sin, God has allowed some separation. But as much as possible, within the family of God, there should be as much unity as can be established within the man and the woman in the bonds of marriage. You are one body. You are one flesh. You are to exude that. You are to demonstrate that. And as it implies here in our text in 13 verse 3, in that union increases in the purity of the church, increases the love and peace within the body of Christ. So we should, as much as we can, live, husbands, wives, as one. That's who you are. That is what it is to show the highest honor for marriage. And also the marriage bed itself is to be held in high esteem. And there's a warning set out here. Both sex outside of marriage is evil. It's debauchery, sexual immorality. Adultery is also evil, and it is equally as evil. And there's a warning for those who don't honor that biblical marriage. It says God will judge the sexually immoral. And the sexually immoral refers to you if you're single, or to the adulteress if you are married. And you have to remember who this judge is. You have to remember the one before whom you stand in worship. 12:23. Jesus Christ, the one who is a consuming fire. Chapter 12, verse 29. God Himself. He is judge. You are standing before a judge. God, a judge of all. So now, as we conclude this, these first three exhortations to love your neighbor, I want to remind you, dear people of God, remember who Jesus is. This really sets the framework for everything that we do. Loving each other. Who is Jesus? What has He done? He has demonstrated His love. He practiced radical hospitality. He gave of His own self. He identified with you in His suffering. He proclaims you to be His own body. He has betrothed you to Himself, and He is ever faithful because He has determined by His word that to deny you, to deny His grace, even when we are unfaithful, to deny His promises that He's made for you through His own blood, He has proclaimed is denying Himself. And you have to remember who that Jesus is. And that He does grant you the means to live in love for Him and for each other. And increasingly so. Remember what He's doing now. Remember what He will do in the last days. And remember that He has called you to persevere in this. You will fall. You will stumble. There are a lot of ways in which you will ask questions because understanding might be lacking. Through prayer and the reading of His word, you will gain that. Ask God for wisdom, and He will give it to you. And remember this, most of all, is that description that He left to the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. He said, "Lo, I am with you even until the end of the age." To the end of the age, which hasn't come yet. He is with you, dear believer. He is not just your Savior. He is not just the one who is granted forgiveness. He is the one who works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. Some people really can't stand that verse. Will and to work for His good pleasure. And they only don't like it because they want to have control over their lives. They want to admit to a lie. But that verse is really meant to be encouraging. He wills in you and works in you for His good pleasure. And by that promise, you can understand that, as He says in another part of the text, that God has supplied the good works in you so that you might walk in them. So I implore you, walk in Jesus Christ by loving each other. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we confess to you that we don't love our neighbor as we should. But we also do confess to you that you are a great God and a loving God who has purified us and declared us righteous based on the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, who did love his neighbor as himself perfectly. And you have dressed us in that love. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would increase our love for you, and our love for each other. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.